The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continued our studies this evening, Genesis 45, wrapping up the chapter there. We're in the analysis of verses 25 through 28. Probably pick up around page 24 of our notes. All right, whatever else is going on in your life right now, now is not the time to be preoccupied with these things. Now is the time to make sure you've laid aside the old man, you put on the new man. To lay aside the old man recognizes any personal sin in your life through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. Putting on the new man looks at the fact that God the Holy Spirit then fills you as a believer, and in correlation, coordination, harmony with your human spirit, you are predisposed, and that condition to be a state of spirituality. It's in this state of spirituality experientially that the believer priest then is able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature and actually understand the things of God as they are so designed in regard to his spiritual content. This is the method that God set up. Churches, pastors are renowned for not following these things. Hence you have all these different interpretations and crazy things that go on out there in the world in regard to churches, what churches represent, etc. We're here to say that if we have a boast, we know the plan of God. And we are articulating and sticking straight to it in regards to our witness of the life in this regard. And we set ourselves apart, especially in the period of Laodicean church, where we have the pure gold of the truth of Bible doctrine in the latter range. And for any that are willing to align themselves and sit under that type of teaching and avail themselves of the truth in that regards, they too can then glorify God for all eternity in that capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another time of fellowship and to be students of your word, to assimilate this information as so designed, and that you have provided it for us in revelation of your plan to us so that we can orient regards to what your directed will is for us in our lives, and hence glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this way. We ask that God the Holy Spirit once again this evening will enlighten us the truth and the matters in hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here, close out the chapter. We see that the brothers loaded up their donkeys with as much grain as they could handle, along with all the extra food and supplies and the other 20 additional donkeys that Joseph sent along with them for their father, and return back to their home in Canaan to their father Jacob to reveal to him this new news that has just been dumped on them in their recent history. And that's verse 25. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. The last words of parting by Joseph to his brothers, remembering, is not to quarrel or be disturbed in this regard, not to be agitated over things. Hence, is an exhortation to faith rest in regards to the trip in and of itself, to keep their STAs overruled towards one another, otherwise as necessary, and otherwise be focused in regards to the events at hand, in consideration of meeting their father and fulfilling Joseph's requests and desire to them for the information that they are to communicate to him on behalf of Joseph and the Pharaoh. And in verse 26, they obviously arrive home and they immediately confront their father Jacob. Verse 26, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he, Jacob, grew numb in heart, literally, here translated was stunned, for he did not believe them. And it is worthwhile to revisit this situation at hand that is now presented to us, especially in light of the spiritual lesson that underwrites Joseph's brothers and their approach to their father, in contrast to what Joseph told them to say in words to him in regards to the fact that he is still alive. And just pick up point 9, page 23 of our notes, 24. Their words, the brothers' words, Joseph is still alive, and indeed is in the land of Egypt. Their words convey the physical reality of what Joseph wanted them to say initially to their father, as was noted in verse 9. In other words, in verse 9, he told them to let them know that he was Lord over all the land of Egypt. And that in and of itself are words to convey the idea that, well, Joseph is still alive. So the physical reality in regards to the life of Joseph in this vein is indeed communicated. 10, yet they are remiss in conveying the subtle intent of reproof by Joseph to Jacob, as we addressed in the analysis. This whole lesson brings forth to us a picture of two different kinds of believers. A believer, Joseph, who is spiritually on the ball and has been for years. And we see the way that his mind thinks. This in contrast to his brothers, who in spite of where they may be at spiritually otherwise, have generated basically a life, a lot that was cavalier to doctrine, rejection to doctrine, filled with STA vile hate and things of this nature, and how they perceive things in regards to life and their approach in regards to addressing their father. And as we brought out in the analysis back in verse 9, Joseph's whole intent of his brothers to address their father in such a fashion and say, thus says your son Joseph, verse 9, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. Makes no mention of him telling them, hey, tell him I'm alive. His whole intent is thinking on the level of the spiritual realities that he believes his father will gravitate towards and truly appreciate and understand. And in part, his choice of words in addressing his father as a subtle reproof to his father, but also a reminder of the dreams that Joseph earlier prophesied to his father and the brothers that they all rejected. And to flat out state, guess what? Joseph is the Lord of all Egypt, is a wake-up call, if you will. Hey, I'm in a position now of those dreams being fulfilled. So the brothers choose to address the whole situation in a different way. So 11, Joseph's tongue-in-cheek sarcasm here is lost on his brothers. 12, they address the situation driven by the excitement of their emotions. When you let your emotions rule, it often, if not most often, will cloud your thinking otherwise in regards to circumstances and situations at hand. And here you had this picture of Joseph's brothers running their emotions. Obviously, this is good news to bring to their father. You can understand that, etc. But they fail to truly appreciate where Joseph was coming from and the relationship, spiritual relationship that existed between him and his father as it was previously some 22 years ago, and what he thinks his father will gravitate towards and truly understand in assimilation in regards to this situation, so that his father can make adjustments as necessary otherwise in his thinking. For the brothers, all they can think about is telling their father that he's physically still alive. Then they add the explosive disclosure of him being a ruler. So 13, to them it is more important to unveil first the physical, that he is still alive, and then add the explosive disclosure that he was ruler over all the land of Egypt. 14, while the sequence of revelation on the surface may seem unremarkable to the casual reader of Scripture and have no real bearing on the situation. The intention was to tell him that he's alive. Yeah, but you missed the intention of the spiritual punch and power I wanted you to give in regards to what is being said. The reaction of Jacob. So again, point 14 here, while the sequence of revelation on the surface may seem unremarkable and have no real bearing on the situation, the reaction of Jacob suggests otherwise. Oh, this is great news. This is great news. And you would think Jacob, in 130 years old, would get up and do a couple of cartwheels. But how does he respond to this? He's in complete disbelief of his sons. So 15, so that tells us several things. But first, their attempt to enlighten their father in this matter falls on deaf ears. And he was stunned, grew numb of heart, for he did not believe them. So again, this whole scenario between these two, the contrast between the believers here of Joseph and his brothers is quite phenomenal. When you consider the reality of the Christian life in and of itself, of the exact parallel that you find among believers. So 16 here, the reader is challenged to ask him or herself, quote, of the two disclosures, he is alive, or ruler over all the land of Egypt, of the two disclosures, which one speaks with the greatest force of truth and light of doctrine? You can just tell by this statements and this parallel or contrast of statements between the brothers and what Joseph initially said, just how different they were spiritually. Joseph was constantly thinking doctrine. And that's exactly what doctrine is designed to do for the believer who is serious about doctrine and seeks to reprogram their minds with the mind of Christ. And that is to grow the believer up to a situation spiritually where all their thoughts are laced with doctrine. Their thoughts always are at least bounced against the doctrine that is in their heart and in their souls. To think on a spiritual plane rather than only on a physical level that is characteristic of the believer that is cavalier and not that interested in doctrine and generally wants to run under the energy of flesh most of their lives. And so we're challenged here. Which one really holds the most power? I mean, maybe you don't think about little things like this, the minute things of speech, but just how much difference that is there, again, is quite remarkable. 17, Joseph's manner of how to address his father, as we remind ourselves, was to stimulate doctrinal thinking first. And that when that doctrine was gapped, the dream, Joseph's the ruler of Egypt. He is alive. The dream was true. The prophecy is being fulfilled. So Joseph's manner of how to address his father was to stimulate his doctrinal thinking first. And that when that doctrine was gapped, the inclusion of statement is still alive is assumed and in fact is redundant. He wouldn't even have to say he's alive. So 18, in spite of any maturing Joseph's brothers experienced over the 22 years, and we're not saying that they didn't advance. By all indication, they've have overcome some pretty good hurdles spiritually. But we are seeing, indeed, a contrast of someone who has been faithful to doctrine and put it first in their life throughout most of their life versus those who basically just flirted with it for how many years, if not outright rejecting it, and running into their sin nature before they finally decide where we're going to get our act together. And you see a whole different level of thought processes that goes on between the two. So in spite of any maturing Joseph's brothers experienced, in contrast to Joseph spiritually and doctrinally, his brothers, at the least, remain in arrears. That's a consequence by application of rejecting Bible doctrine and being slow to come around spiritually. Now, we recognize people are where they're at spiritually and how volition will play itself out according to its unique expression in life. But it still does not disregard the reality of differences between those who will otherwise plug in with doctrine and gravitate towards it and embrace it and run with it like they hit the ground running, versus those who want to get out there and while they have already run 10 miles, they're out there still trying to consider the fact, thinking, well, do I even want to go to the starting plate yet? You know, like commit themselves to face-to-face teaching on a regular, consistent basis. Running under the energy of flesh. We've got more important things to do. God's plan is always still there. It'll always still be there, no matter what I do. Well, you can pay him now or you can pay him later. Again, obviously, tongue-in-cheek, speaking of the SG3 and the missing out on blessings and things of this nature in time as well as eternity for one's lackadaisical, cavalier attitude in regards to doctrine. And to a certain degree, obviously, it's even had a negative impact on his father, Jacob. But Jacob is still even in a league of his own in contrast to his sons, in spite of what the scenarios may try to picture otherwise. And Joseph recognizes that. That was their rapport. That was the love between father and son. It was a love of soul. Their souls were united. They were like-minded in doctrine until they came to the dream, and then there was a slight schism that occurred between them. But it didn't mean that Jacob dumped the doctrine just because he didn't believe it. He put it on the back burner. That's what the scripture says. He kept it in his heart. And that is the way it is sometimes with certain doctrines, that maybe one is slow to come around. At least don't jettison and disregard it completely and throw it in file 13 in your life. Put it on the back burner. Pray about it. And another doctrine may come around, such as Joseph was trying to bring about here in regards to Jacob, in the words how he wanted his brothers to address him, would bring to their attention and bring to realization that aspect of doctrine that one is not otherwise gravitating towards initially. 20, when compared to the spiritually attentive and astute, the cavalier believer lags in awareness. Maybe you've seen it in your own lives and in talking with others. Those who are faithful, and you see the level of application they make in regards to their lives and conversing with them versus those who are the not to God crowd type of people and things of that nature. Just a difference in conversation and understanding that they don't think at the level spiritually that maybe you do. If doctrine doesn't saturate your very thinking, then you've got a lot of room to grow in. A lot. And of course, this only becomes a reality in one's life based on their very adherence and fidelity to their NPR in life. And these things often make a big impact in regards to tests and things we see and have and experience in life. And a lot of the tests are to test us to see as a gauge, if you will, a guide of where we are spiritually. How deep in doctrine do we think spiritually? I mean, good grief, if you're not above the fundamentalist world in regards to your thinking and doctrine, then you have absolutely no appreciation or insight in regards to what this local assembly is about. We got kids in prep school. Well, at least we've had. I assume we can still crank them out. That no more doctrine than most adults probably do in regards to fundamentalist churches. Especially as they get into their teenage years. But, you know, what can I say? And it has impact one way or the other. It's just a matter of making that choice. You know, I was thinking today in regards to, you know, how people like to say the odds of this, the odds of that. You know, like a win a lottery is like a million to one, blah, blah, blah. You know, doctrine, what doctrine tells me in regards to those kind of things, it's always 50-50. Either you win or you lose. It's 50-50. It's the same for everybody, see, assuming that the game's not rigged. So it's all about choice. That's my point. It's all about choice. And either you do or you don't, see. Don't let anybody rob you of your prize. Who's going to be the person that's going to rob you of the prize? That's a question that you should have in front of you consistently. And you should have that determination and the shield of doctrine in your own soul up at all times not to let that happen. And that goes to the highest and closest relationships that one may have. As subtle as the text may be, we have again another example of the brothers being types of believers that ran with the SCA consistently, leading with the base instincts of physical life. That's why you got to be fastidious in your rebound. That's why you got to establish a sound, healthy prayer life. Prayer is so important. You know, there may be some believers that their biggest extent of application in life may be limited to prayer because of physical condition. But you don't diminutize that. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful. So see, applications. Application. And to establish those things and to establish your schedule so that you can, obviously, maintain your regimen of your NPR, most pressing responsibility, and that is to hear the doctrine. See, to Joseph, for his father, the first thing he wanted to hear, was the doctrine. He's ruler, Lord, literally, over all the land of Egypt. Does his brothers? Oh no, we don't think that way. Now, to their credit, they do regroup. But still, these kind of things that you see in Scripture just kind of blows you away because you see them in life. And a lot of times you don't really have maybe specific doctrinal references to show these things. Here we got one in this regards. All right, 22. Now moving on here. The Hebrew phrase fug lev, translated stunned, means Jacob grew numb in heart. Now, the heart here is used figuratively. It's a metaphor for one's mind or thinking or soul, as it may be. It's not a literal heart. Like all these fundies out there when you talk about salvation, we got to believe with your heart. Well, last time I checked, my heart pumped blood and kept my physical anatomy going and alive. How do I believe with a physical organ like that? No, these are just emotional types that would have had literalists on some occasions. On other occasions, they're complete liberals and go the complete opposite direction. But otherwise, Grunemann Hart looks at his mind and his thinking, his soul is the idea. Your soul is your life source of your complete body. Without a soul, a body is dead. I don't care whether they can't prove it in science or whatever, even though there are some that have done some work on this and claim that they can prove that there is a spiritual entity involved. But just as the heart provides the life source in regards to the physical body, the soul provides the life source of the spiritual body as well as the physical body. So, it's a Hebraism. That's point 23. It is a Hebraism that means he was desensitized to grow numb in his thinking when it came to believing his sons. As we saw, point 24, this word has a nuance of ignored. We read Habakkuk 1:4. To ignore something, disregard. So the bottom line is there was disbelief, no faith in what his sons told him, that they were true. So 25, now this disbelief on Jacob's part was a result of two realities in Jacob's life. And sometimes this is the fun stuff to try to capture and put in there, as sophisticated as life can be in and of itself. Jacob has his own problems to go along with this. First is the past reputation of the sons of reliability and failure to apply. In other words, they couldn't be trusted. Just as originally in the beginning of Joseph and his brothers, as he's out in the fields with them, bad report. He had to bring back a bad report to his father in regards to his brothers, whatever. It doesn't record what they were doing. But obviously, they're a group of guys when they were together under their STAs. No telling what would happen. Obviously, we have kind of the epitome of example of just how vile the STA could be even among this family of Jacob through the examples of Simeon and Levi. And all the brothers on the same bandwagon. So their life, they have developed a reputation. Understand that as you go on in life, what you do, your actions in life, your likes, your dislikes, these all add to your name, which identifies really the reputation of who and what you are. When someone speaks of another person's particular name, they would think several things probably in regards to that person simultaneously almost. A reputation. So, you know, these people have a reputation for this, honesty. One of the apostles had a reputation of having no guile. I can't remember right off the top of my head which one. That was a long time ago. We studied that. Yeah. A reputation. And a reputation can mean a lot of things. Now, obviously, one may have a bad reputation, bad rap sheet them to begin with, but they can turn it around. And when people do that and they get on doctrine, God has a way of helping to erase the past in light of everything. But for the brothers, in regards to Jacob, their father, they couldn't be trusted in his eyes, in his eyes. Now understand, they're telling him the truth here. They're coming in, and guess what? Joseph is alive. And he still will not believe him. To be on Jacob's own part, Jacob's own maladjustment in life, in disregarding certain doctrinal realities, that is, he had convinced himself that Joseph was surely dead. His rejection of doctrine, again, that rejection of that one doctrine, the misery and sorrow it brought into Jacob's life experientially. It didn't need to be that way, see. He didn't have to go that way. So you put these combined situations together. And even when the truth is being taught, point 26, Jacob now provides the example of combining unreliable counsel, someone that you generally probably wouldn't go to seek counsel, and rejecting a doctrine personally on his own part, equating to blinders over one's eyes, his soul eyes, even when the truth is being presented. So, really, the Achilles' heel is not just that his sons couldn't be trusted, but the nail in the coffin, so to speak, for his disbelief was the fact of his own rejection of doctrine on top of it all. On top of it all, see. When you are thinking doctrine, really what somebody else may say to you, to that degree, is going to be mitigated by the doctrine in your soul. And if he had bought the doctrine of the dreams to begin with, he would have gave his sons more attention, I believe. Personal opinion. Take it to Bayman. We'll see what kind of SG3 I get from that statement. I don't know, maybe none. But that's the way I see it. That's the way generally life works. So Jacob now provides an example of combining unreliable counsel from sons whom he doesn't trust, generally overall. And we saw that again. This has been emphasized in regards to the whole situations of taking Benjamin on the trip, etc. Until finally Judah could really talk some sound logical sense to him. Did he change his mind? So provides example of combining unreliable counsel and then rejection of doctrine personally, equating here to blinders over one's soul eyes, to see with your soul, even when the truth is being presented. He couldn't see the spiritual reality of the doctrine and hence the physical reality of the truth combined with untrustworthy people giving him the words. He remained blind. He was in complete disbelief. He ignored them. Jesus taught himself in regards to negative volition and people that reject doctrine as seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. And it looks at the physical realities of life compared to the spiritual realities of life. They can see the words in the Bible. They can read them with their own eyes. They can hear the words of a communicator, a pastor teaching these things. But they don't hear and see the spiritual realities that are attached to them. It goes beyond them. They simply slept it off. They're daydreaming away as it goes along or whatever. You know. What do they do to rationalize and to feed their negative volition in that regard? And that's even when the truth is being presented. So, 27, now this is where we kind of left off. Based on this example, another layer is removed concerning this patriarch and his relationship with his sons. With the sons minus Joseph, and obviously, to the degree, Benjamin. You have to take that in light. So, 28, where we do formally pick up. That disclosure, to see another layer of the relationship as it exists now and has existed probably for some time, with Jacob and his other 10 sons. So that disclosure is revealed in verse 27. Quote, when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Literally in the Hebrew, and it lived his spirit, as we saw in the Parsi. So 29, as I have alluded to already, seeing that their father was reticent to accept their claims, giving the brothers credit, they do regroup here. It had to be probably somewhat humiliating to them to have this joyful, great news that they just can't wait to unload on their father after seeing him in this misery all these years, to be initially completely rejected. Oh man, that would hurt. And sometimes it's those stings in life that help people get their own STA in wraps and regroup in regards to their own thinking. See, this is how God works among believers through divine discipline and in different ways. And what can bring about the spiritual revival, if you will, versus not. 30, now the clause, quote, when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, means that they got their emotions under control and then followed Joseph's instructions exactly as to what to say. That was Wow Davar El Kol Davar twice, Joseph Asher Davar three times. Davar, word, manner, things, speaking, spoke. Means that they, all the El to him. It means, again, they got their emotions under control. And they finally, all right, will deliver the message like Joseph told us to deliver it to him. Joseph said to say to you, he is Lord over all Egypt. And then give him all the instructions that followed with Joseph in this regards. So 31, the importance of his words, that's Joseph's words, in order, spoken in order, in this vein, is reflected in that the Hebrew word davar is used three times in this single clause. Told, words, spoken. 32, this would have included speaking with zeal as eyewitnesses to all that Joseph claimed. And again, Joseph wanted them to pull no stops as eyewitnesses to verify and validate truly that he was ruler, that he was Lord over the land in this regard, from all that they've seen, being in the party with him in the residence and all the other aspects of his authority, etc. Pharaoh's involvement. That'd be like in our country, the president get involved. Oh, wait. No. I want something good to happen. But anyway, sorry. I got carried away sometimes. Yeah. But it would be along the same lines, see. A king or a president to personally get involved in the situation. And that Joseph was that close to this guy. See, all these things are designed to truly drive into Jacob's mind. Man, I'm going to be bound to this guy. My wife is going to be bound to this guy, to my son. See, just as the dreams so spoke. So 33, the bottom line here. So they eventually put the doctrinal challenge first, as intended by Joseph, before Jacob, to consider Joseph's rulership in light of his dreams. Though, in parentheses, my thoughts still on the matter, though still lost on the brothers. In other words, I'm not thoroughly convinced that, all of a sudden they woke up, this is a spiritual significance over all this, more so than just out of a matter of respect and obedience. All right, Joseph told them to do this. Maybe God's getting us for that. Either way, it works, but there is still a difference in regards to where one's at spiritually, one way or the other. I think often we may think, well, one is good as another, when in reality it's not. So they eventually put the doctrinal challenge first, point 33, as intended by Joseph before Jacob, to consider Joseph's rulership in light of his dreams. Obviously, they've already bowed down to their brother. There's no indication whether or not they have recognized the fulfillment of the dreams at this point in time. I would not say that they had not. They probably are going, oh crap. If they spoke Koine Greek, oh skubala. Here we go. 34, the remainder of what Joseph had instructed them to convey in light of the physical aspects of relocating is then encapsulated in the phrase, when he saw the wagons that Joseph sent to carry him. In other words, Moses truncates all of Joseph's words and basically just highlights the important aspect of it to convey in one lump phrase, when he saw the wagons that Joseph sent to carry him. Encapsulates all the other instructions together with it in regards to its importance. So you have two things of importance here. First, they communicated on the spiritual level that Joseph so desired for them to do to their father. And then they have a physical validation to provide to their father that they're also telling the truth. So there you have the doctrinal truth actually being presented with validation following in the physical realm. And all this then works to the benefit for what is designed for this positive soul that resides in Jacob's body. So 35, now these were no ordinary wagons, but transportation that carried a distinctive seal of authenticity, being of Egyptian making. Like in our own society, you know, the camps, you know, which obviously has degraded seriously over the years, you know, made in the USA. Vehicles made in Detroit. But if they don't block that bridge, Detroit may go down the tules here before long in regards to the auto industry. But what do you get? Satan's having a heyday with this. Oh man, my plan's working. Look at the chaos. But look at Babylon. Well, they're showing their ass, aren't they? That's in the motif of the political signs now that I'm speaking of here. So anyway, I got to cover my bases. Who knows, man? So these are no ordinary wagons, but they have an authenticity of being of Egyptian making. 36, that these came from Pharaoh himself, as we saw in verse 19. They would also be recognized as having a royal seal compared to any other common Egyptian variety. And as we brought out, this brings about different benefits, obviously, especially for their travels. It would add additional security. They're traveling in wagons that belong to the royal seal of Egypt, the most powerful world in this nation. You don't want to mess with them. You know, back in days, like it used to be in our country, a foreign country messes with a foreigner or a foreign country messes with a U.S. citizen or whatever. There was repercussions that came hard in regards to our country back on them. Not anymore. They don't care about the people. I understand that. Satan doesn't give a damn about anybody. And these people are lining right up with him. And we're watching it. But when things are going right, these things do work pretty good. And here, obviously, at this point in time, you don't want to mess with a band of or industry that has this mark of protection, of which characterizes their means of transportation. 37. So now, with the combination of a spiritual wake-up call, followed with a physical validation of truth, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. The Hebrew, Wau Kaya Ruach. It lived, his spirit, Jacob their father, Jacob Ab. 38, the Hebrew, the phrase is literally, quote, then it lived the spirit of Jacob their father, end quote. So 39, interpreters 10 here in commentaries, to gloss over the phrase by simply stating that Jacob's demeanor of spirit was heightened. In other words, his attitude, his facial expression and mode of emotions. So interpreters tend to gloss over the phrase by simply saying that Jacob's demeanor of spirit was heightened, which on the physical plane is true enough. That's what the New American Standard, you can see that's kind of how they lean. His spirit was revived. And they people go, well, how can you say his spirit died? Because he's still alive. Well, guess what? There is language to that means. And that's point 40. Yet there is a spiritual reality that can be associated with this phrase. 41, that is that Jacob got in fellowship and got the doctrine of the dream. So as we know, under the doctrine of deaths, if you've not reviewed that doctrine, it gives you good insight in regards to how it's used in the Scripture. 42, the believer out of fellowship is said to be under temporal death. Temporal death. Romans 7, 9 through 11. So it's language of accommodation. It's metaphorical. Again, the spiritual meaning that's embedded in regards to these things. And Paul, he completely and totally understood the difference between being in fellowship and out of fellowship. He completely understood the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam. We call it the SCA, the old sin nature. Simply sometimes referred to as flesh. That's where it resides at, in our flesh and our body. Simply sometimes referred to sin in a technical sense in the Scripture. But the sinful trend of Adam is a trend that is developed by our corporate parents and is passed down through their progeny through the physical reproduction of the human race in their bodies. There's only one exception to that rule that has occurred in history, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And how that was able to be made possible is that it recognizes that this genetic infirmity that the human race possesses is passed down through the means of the Father. He is a transmitter of the sin nature gene that has attached to it the death gene. The woman is simply the carrier. All females are given a sin nature along with all males because it takes a male, it does, it takes a man and a woman together to make a child. And the man has to be involved to provide the sperm for the egg. The woman is simply the carrier. And we have, hence, the reason and purpose for the virgin birth of the humanity of Jesus Christ, where God the Holy Spirit supernaturally gave the matching DNA and chromosomes to the egg that was in Mary's body at that time to produce a true human being body, but minus the sin nature. And this was of necessity in order to give Jesus Christ the opportunity to not only come into this world perfectly sinless, as his corporate parents Adam and Eve were created in that way, but to be in that state and to survive and persevere and stay in that state throughout his life, to be the substitute for the sins of mankind in a state of absolute righteousness and innocence. righteousness. But anyway, Paul understood the sin nature. There's so much confusion out there in churches in regards to sin nature. And it runs all the gamut, all the spectrum, to even the gross self-righteousness of people that you don't ever sin. You can't. You become a believer, you should never sin again. To those that simply disregard it. But it is real. It is an inward enemy of our lives. Being a believer in Jesus Christ, trying to live a Christian life is a true paradox. It is almost contradictory, because you have your flesh on one side appealing to you, feed me, pay attention to me, let me have the rulership over the real you, let me guide you and give you what you want in life, I'll make you happy, all these other things. Then you have God the Holy Spirit, your human spirit, and Bible doctrine. That is in complete opposition to that. All this is brought out in Romans. But Paul understood it. Here he's dealing with the sin nature. And Paul said he had every sin in the book. Now, you got to understand about Paul, a little background to him. He was originally a Pharisee. The Pharisee was the twofold sect of mainline Judaism at the time of Israel, the other sect being Sadducees. Strange bedfellows, nevertheless, in regards to the religious compound that they represented in regards to Judaism. The Sadducees were more of the liberal elite times. It's about the money. They rejected certain doctrines like resurrection and things of this nature. The Pharisees, on the other end of the coin, they were extreme legalists. They're the ones that promoted that salvation was by works, by keeping the law, that there is no need for faith, if you will, in the coming Messiah. This is why so many of the Jews were completely at loss in regards to Jesus' whole purpose of being here in the first Advent. Because they had been instructed by their false teachers at the time, in mass, that the Savior, when He appeared, would be a political Savior, not a spiritual Savior. But anyway, Paul was a Pharisee, and he calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. If there is anyone that was extremely legalistic and really did pay attention to keeping the law, he would have been the shining pupil, the shining star in this regards. But then he went on positive volition, as we know, on the Damascus Road. And Christ personally appeared to him. And at that point in time, he went under the name Saul. And Christ appeared to him and asked him why he keeps persecuting him. And, of course, the story goes, Saul said, I haven't done anything to you, per se. And he was out as a Pharisee. He got on with the religious Gestapo of the time and was involved in murdering believers, new Christians, etc., and wreaking all kinds of havoc in believers' lives. And you do that to a believer, this is something that these people don't understand that are involved in these things. They're doing it to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, they will pay. They will face Him face to face. You can take that to the bank. You do have a supporter in that regards, and he will find recompense, as it may be necessary for each and every believer that suffered under the hands of others. But anyway, and Christ strikes him blind. That represents his previous spiritual blindness. He goes on Paul's volition. All the apostles stuff, Barnabas befriended him. And he went under a few years of training. He didn't go out and start being an apostle. This is the way Sunday school will try to present these things. No, he had to get his spiritual act together first. And he became a believer. And he became the 12th apostle. And this man definitely understood the nature of the sin nature. And anyway, I'm getting lost off in this. And he recognizes the true contradiction and paradox regarding the sin nature and the believer trying to follow Bible doctrine. What stirs up the sin nature? I'll tell you what stirs up the sin nature. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. Your flesh hates being told, you know, do this or don't do that. Give us freedom.
whatever. Verse 7, why shall we say then, chapter 7 Romans, is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about lusting, mental attitude lusting, if the law had not said you should not covet or lust. So the sin nature is dependent upon information that it can react to in its lustful fashion in order to express itself. That's why to have a really well-balanced thought in regard to people. Unless you're in a given situation, you may think, well, I would never do that. Well, you don't know unless you're in that situation what your sin nature may do. See? And Paul says, you know, basically my sin nature was benign in this particular area of my life, a mental attitude lusting. Then I started looking at the commandments and not to lust, etc. And then my sin nature is all stirred up. Oh, I want to do that. That's what your sin nature wants to do. But sin take an opportunity through the commandment. Here, sin is a good example of the sin nature, the STA, being used in a technical sense. Which the STA is sinful in nature, hence it is sin. It produced in me covenant of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. If you didn't have, without sin, you can't break the law. Without law, you can't break the law. You can't be disobedient. Antinomian, if you will, a lawbreaker. And once I was alive apart from the law, now he gets into this language of being alive versus dead. But when the commandment came, that means he was in fellowship, alive. His spirit was, and God the Holy Spirit was acting appropriately in regard to his life. But when the commandment came, do not lust, sin became alive and I died. He didn't die physically. He didn't die spiritually. He's a believer. Once you cross that line, you can't ever do that under eternal death. What he died was temporal death, losing the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. His temporal death. When you're out of fellowship, you're useless to God, just like a corpse is to anybody else, except for the really sickos out there. So they can make all kinds of experimental drugs and stuff, you know. But anyway, and this commandment, well, I don't pass up a chance, do I? And this commandment, which was the result of life, proved the result in death for me. So there's eternal death, spiritual death. All unbelievers are under the jurisdiction of spiritual death. And for the believer, and there's another type of death. In the physical realm, that's sexual death. Abraham and Sarah are examples of that. But in the spiritual realm, for the believer, there is temporal death and operational death, which both are compatible and operate in tandem with one another. The one emphasizes being out of fellowship. The other emphasizes not applying divine good in one's life. Operational death. Not applying the doctrine accordingly. So the commandment which was a result of life proved to result in death for me. For sin take an opportunity through the commandment to deceive me, and through it killed me. So how do you revive, make it live again? That's through the rebound technique. Romans 6:13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. That's the sin nature. As instruments of unrighteousness, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. See, to be in a state of spirituality versus a state of spiritual death. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God, your body. Your body, your mind is made of flesh. So, yeah, it has the capacity, it's a computer that conjures up all the thinkings that feed the sin nature and make it salivate, if you will, in this regard. All right. As usual, I think I'm going to get so far, and I get so far. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.